God, without your presence, all of our worship would be in vain. In fact, only you can take people who can be so different, with different backgrounds, different experiences, across different cities, across different states, across different countries, with different questions and different needs, and find a way to meet us in a common space, to speak to us as though you were speaking to us as individuals and yet collectively at the same time. I think that's the miracle of worship. So answer the prayer, not just that we say with our lips, but the ones we have on our hearts today. For we stand on your word that when the word goes out, it shall not come back void. So till the ground, plant the seed, and bless us now as your word goes forth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, over the last few weeks, we've been in a series around a popular theme surrounding the story of the Good Samaritan. And in some ways, I think it pushes us to critically think about how we respond to each other. And it's amazing to think that with all of the technological advances that we've seen over the last 2,000 years, most societies still struggle with the simple concept of being neighborly. I mean, being neighborly, it sounds so easy, it sounds so simple, and you'd think that we'd have it figured out by now. But I think at the heart of our response of being neighborly, it is a commitment to care for the things and the people that God has created. It is intentionally seeing the living God in all things and in all people, because now this determines not only how we care for the world, but even how we care for each other. You know, sometimes these opportunities to care and respond, sometimes they can be planned, you can orchestrate them, they can be coordinated, but most times they come in these unexpected ways like we heard in our text. In fact, it's something I saw on full display a few weeks ago when my wife was on a trip to the Holy Land for 10 days with about 30 members of her congregation. And before she left, she gave me one job. She said, just make sure that everybody is in one piece when I return. She gave me one job. Somebody say one job. Well, I tried. So I won't go into too much detail, but one of our kids had a really bad accident out on the soccer field, and we had to call the ambulance. Now, he's fine. He's back playing. He's back being reckless again. So again, he's fine. But when it happened initially, I couldn't help but notice the response from the other parents when the incident happened on the soccer field. I mean, immediately when he was calling out my name, I ran out there and I'm attending to him. But then I noticed after a few moments that I wasn't by myself, that the other parents had come along and they were now surrounding him and surrounding me. Another parent called 911. Another parent went out to the side of the road to flag down the ambulance when they came. Another parent said, listen, don't worry about your two girls. I'll take them back home and entertain them until you guys get back home. Another parent said, listen, don't worry about your car. You just give me the keys and I'll make sure that I follow you guys and drop it off at the hospital. Another parent organized a care package so that when my son went to soccer practice for the first time, they had his favorite candies and chocolates and gift cards. In fact, they were even on this text thread with the rest of the parents talking about, we're praying for him. We hope he feels better. But I said, wait a minute, stop texting and writing messages, because I don't want my wife finding out what happened to our son over text message, because I just had one job. So I said, one job. I just had one job. You see, the parents on the sidelines became active participants. Wasn't their child, it was not their situation, but they made it theirs. And that's why I think so many people just decide to just sit neighboring out. And it's why it's so easy to walk by certain conditions and just move to the other side of the road, because it's not our problem. It's not my child, it's not my neighborhood, it's not my church, it's not my issue. This is a Jewish concern, not a Samaritan problem. I mean, can you hear the inner dialogue now of the Levite and the priest? This man's healing and condition, it is not my problem. And that's herein lies the problem, because it's so easy for us to abdicate responsibility when we can't see how we are necessarily responsible. We can't see how we are directly connected to the problem. And I get it, I get it, I get it. Because for the priest and the Levite, it was not their fault that this was a dangerous road. It was not their fault that these robbers resorted to violence. It wasn't their fault this man was traveling alone. None of this was their fault. And if it wasn't their fault, why should they be expected to participate in the healing process? Why not just stay on the sidelines? And yet we are reminded by the actions of the Samaritan that just because it's not our fault doesn't mean it's not our responsibility. Because being neighborly isn't just limited to responding to the obvious instances that we are directly involved in. I mean, that's not being neighborly, that's just being a good human being. If I knock a stack of papers out of your hand, it's expected that I'm a part of the cleaning process. If I spill coffee on the floor, I'm not a good neighbor just because I'm cleaning up the mess that I've created. I mean, this should be common sense. Should be common sense. But have we become so deprived as a society that we want to be recognized and rewarded for cleaning up the messes that we've caused? No, being neighborly comes with different expectations. So let's change the narrative around fault and responsibility. Because as long as we deflect the fault, then we can excuse ourselves from participation and remain on the sidelines. But that's not neighborly. What this means is that an invitation to participate in a process of healing is not an indictment of admission or guilt. It's not an ask to accept blame. For the Samaritan, an invitation was an opportunity to be a part of the solution. And I know that sounds confusing, because being part of the solution doesn't always mean I'm directly involved in the problem, but I don't have to be part of the problem to be a part of the solution. However, if I willingly and knowingly choose to turn a blind eye to what's right in front of me, I now become part of the problem. I told you it was confusing. But what if neighboring is just an opportunity to participate? What if it's an invitation to move from the sidelines? Because let's be honest, nobody plans for things like this. In fact, in 1972, State Farm coined their slogan that they still use today. 1972, they got a slogan and they're still rocking with it today. You see them on TV, the red and white shirts. You see Chris Paul all the time, right? And you've heard it before. Like a, you got it. I knew it. Right? It is ingrained in you. Now, I'm not always saying they're always perfect, but listen to their mission statement. The mission of State Farm is to help people manage the risks of everyday life, recover from the unexpected, and realize their dreams. What a mission statement. In fact, I knew I was on the right track when I was working on the sermon, because I saw a State Farm commercial, and I know that's not the most effective way of like hearing from God and making a decision about your life, but that's just my process. When it's your time to preach, you use your process. But I knew I was on the right track because I saw a State Farm commercial, and at the end, it says, "We are there for your what ifs." man, what if we used their mission statement as our mission statement to be neighbors? Listen, our mission as neighbors is to help people manage the risks of everyday life, to recover from the unexpected and realize their dreams, and we are there for your what ifs. I mean, what if you have a bad day? What if your car breaks down? What if you need someone to watch your kids? What if you need a ride? What if you need someone to talk to? What if tragedy strikes? And that's okay, because as your neighbors, we are here to help you when life doesn't go right. Because at any given time, it could be us. I mean, what if it's us? In fact, let me prove it. Because did you notice when Jesus tells the story, his choosing of the roles and characters is interesting to say the least. Follow me. Because remember, he's talking to a young Jewish lawyer, and the protagonist, or the hero in the story, is the Samaritan. Jesus could have easily told a story about a Samaritan who was beaten and left for dead, but was rescued by the young Jewish lawyer with high moral standards. And I'm sure the young lawyer would have bought it hook, line, and sinker, because who doesn't like to see themselves as the hero? In fact, let me prove it. Normally, when you hear the story of the Good Samaritan, who do you associate with? The Samaritan! I associate with the Samaritan. We knowingly place ourselves in the role of the villain in the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. But I think Jesus was onto something, because in some ways, watch what he does. He flips the role of power for this young Jewish lawyer. The hero, the star, the protagonist is not the one that's bruised, beaten, and battered. It's the Samaritan that comes in and saves the day. In fact, one writer describes this reversal in power dynamics like this. She says that the role of the host is empowering, because it is an acknowledgement that one has rightful access to a place of meaning and value, and that one has authority to welcome persons into it. The host affirms that what you have and what you offer are valuable. An important piece of the information occurs when people without power or status have the opportunity to be more than guests, when they too can be the host. It is a time when their contributions can be recognized, and when they are not first defined by their need, end quote. You see, we often think being a good neighbor is just helping meet people's needs. We think being a good neighbor is being the Samaritan. We think being a good neighbor is being the hero. But remember, Jesus reverses the power dynamic. We never see ourselves as the one who's broken, bruised, and battered. We never see ourselves in the story as the people who are in need. But remember, who in the text was the one beaten, bruised, and battered? It was the Jewish lawyer. He's talking to the Jewish lawyer. Because watch this, it's easier to help people in poverty rather than admit places in my own life where I feel impoverished and insignificant. It's easy sometimes to feed the hungry rather than deal with places in my own life where I feel starved and malnourished. It's easy to help people with their wounds. It's easy to help people with their wounds rather than admit places in our own lives where we feel beaten, bruised, and battered. It's okay to pray for people, but when was the last time you asked somebody to pray for you? Being a good neighbor is challenging because it requires us to be humble. It requires us sometimes to submit ourselves to the gifts of other people. Being a good neighbor doesn't just require me to meet needs, but to admit them. It's being vulnerable enough to receive help from somebody else. Because we're always the hero. If we're always the Samaritan, we don't give other people the opportunity to be neighborly. Sometimes you gotta stop. We gotta stop hogging. We gotta stop hogging being a neighbor, but we have to give other people the opportunity to be neighborly in our own lives. We don't create opportunities for them to show their value and what they bring if we're always the hero. Sometimes being a good neighbor is not being the one who is showing the grace, but it is receiving it. Sometimes being a good neighbor is saying, I need help. It's admitting I don't have it all figured out. It's confessing, I need your advice, I need your experience, I need your gifts, I need what you bring. The hardest part of being a good neighbor is admitting when we are the ones that are bruised, beaten, and battered and have been left by the side of the road. For so many people, that is the hardest part of being a good neighbor. But if we're always the Samaritan, we miss an important aspect of this healing process. Because one of the forgotten aspects of the story is to the extent of the Samaritan's response. Because I think if we just frame the Samaritan's response on being on his willingness to stop, I think we miss valuable details in the narrative. Because some translations say he had compassion on him. And then the other translations suggest that he had pity on him. And unfortunately, I think this is where most people's response starts and ends. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if this was the same emotional response from the priest and the Levite. I'm sure that they felt something. Maybe even the priest said a prayer for him as he was walking by on the other side of the road. It's tempting because we often hide our pity behind thoughts and prayers. Something happens around the world, and the first thing we do is give people what? Our thoughts and prayers. But pity alone cannot be the only response we have. In fact, pity doesn't help people heal. Pity doesn't help heal broken communities. In fact, let me put it to you like this. If you ever see Javon Allen Caldwell Gross on the side of the road, and I'm broken, bruised, and battered. In fact, if you ever see me out on the soccer field, it's not your pity that I need. It's not just your emotional intensity that I need. In fact, the world was and will never be changed by believers who feel really bad about what's happening in the world. In fact, let me prove it. Let's see how it sounds. You ready for this? Jesus never said, blessed are those who feel bad. Doesn't even sound right, does it? Let's test it again. Let's test it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever feels bad shall have everlasting life. It sounds absolutely ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's the reason why many people are unable to lean into being a good neighbor, because healing comes at a cost. The Samaritan didn't just stop and bandage his wounds, but he was committed to helping him recover. Listen to the cost associated with the healing. It says that he stopped and helped bandage the man's wound and poured wine and oil onto the man's wound. There's a cost factor. He put the guy on his own animal and took him to an inn. There's a cost with it. Then he says to the innkeeper, whatever additional expenses, somebody say whatever. Whatever additional expenses it takes to bring the man back to health, I'll cover those too. Healing came at a cost. And watch it, I'm not suggesting that our ability to participate in the process of healing is determined by financial resources, but I am suggesting that the difference between pity and healing is the cost factor. Because healing always comes at a cost. participating in a process of creating systems and safe environments where people can be restored, it does not come without a cost. It might cost your time. It might cost your reputation. People might question if you got a hidden agenda. I mean, what's the Samaritan up to anyway? But redemption always comes at a cost. The question is not whether we feel something, but am I willing to pay the emotional and even the physical expectations that will come as a result of the healing process? In fact, let's get back to the soccer story, because my child learned a very important lesson about cost when we went to the emergency room. We waited for 6 hours to get 7 stitches. 7 stitches, 6 hours. In fact, when we were about to leave, the nurse said, "You can head to the checkout counter and they'll be waiting for you." Now, my son heard, "Man, we gotta wait even longer." But listen, I've gone through this, and I knew the drill. I knew what she was going to say. We got to the desk, and the nurse behind the desk gave me the amount that we were supposed to pay. And my son was floored. I mean, he's dropping in on the conversation, so he's hearing the amount, and he floored. He said, so we got to pay that? So what do you mean, we? That was last time. Like, unless you brought your wallet here, there's no we in this equation. He was floored to know that all of this stuff came with a cost. And I had to remind him that this is only a fraction of it. I didn't get too deep into it about co-payments and deductibles. I didn't get too deep into it. But what I did remind him is that we're just paying a fraction of the cost, and there's a whole other system and the company that will pay for the rest of it. So listen, so you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to worry about the cost. You know, you just have to worry about getting better. Listen, we got this. But that's the good news in the text. Is the realization that we would never be able to cover the cost of our own healing and redemption by ourselves. That's why we have a community. That's why we have neighbors. That's why we need the presence of God in our lives. In fact, we don't know anything about the man. We don't know if he had a great job. We don't know if he's a very important individual. We don't know how gifted he is. We have no idea of their relationship. But on an unexpected journey, he sees this man, and he decides to cover the cost because he sees that this man is worth every single penny. That he was worth the cost of the wine and the oil. He was worth the cost of a day's end, and he was worth the cost of whatever it took to have him healed again. But I never experienced the feeling of being worthy of the cost if we're always the hero. Until I'm broken and bruised and battered, and we allow neighbors and allow God to cover what we can't do by ourselves, we're missing an important part of the story. So whether you are the Samaritan or the one bruised and battered, you cannot put a price tag on what it means to be a good neighbor. It might cost you, but we and the people we meet along the way, they are worth every single penny. Won't you pray with me? God, it's a blessing to be able to help people. It's a blessing to be able to help people from a place of abundance, even if it's just an abundance of time, an abundance of resources, an abundance of experiences and wisdom. And we are grateful for the opportunities that we can use that abundance and in order to pour into other people. But maybe the challenge today is not to live from a place of abundance, but man, to even recognize when we ourselves don't have enough in a particular area of our lives. Because it's there where opportunities of neighborly are created. It's opportunities where you can speak into our lives. It's opportunities for us not just to be a blessing, but to be humble enough to humble ourselves, to be vulnerable, to say that we are the people in need. Certain seasons, we're the giver. And other times, we are the recipient of giving people. But we're blessed either way. So our hope is that you will continue to use us, regardless of what role that we're playing in this season of our lives. For this is our hope, and this is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.